Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. How's everybody this morning? Nice seeing you. I started a few weeks ago or months ago or something on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's very interesting because chapter 1 talks about how the gospel reached them and changed their lives. And not only were their lives changed, but that word spread through that part of the world and spread probably as far as Rome and Corinth about the power of the gospel. Reading the Bible is a lifetime education, isn't it? I mean, we can read it every day, and there's always something new that fascinates us or something that we question or some information we need to know. I've said before, I suppose, many times that I enjoy reading personal things that the Apostle Paul says about himself. I enjoy reading these things because I find in them encouragement for me. Friday night, four boys that have graduated from New Tribe, but were in my class. I always told my class this, every class. If you want to talk about the ministry, if you want to have a good feed, if you want to see a John Wayne film, just contact me and come on over. So they came over, and they wanted all three. And Donna fed them a roast. They're still driving bus because a number of the kids drive school buses, and I don't think they've eaten well since school ended, because they ate the roast and everything else on the table, plus strawberry shortcake and popcorn during the movie. Anyway, they wanted to talk about the ministry. They've got some good classes, and they've been taught well, but they're interested in what is it like, and what will I feel, and what will I struggle with, and what's going to take place. And so we talked about that, and then we went in the house and watched John Wayne. I know this isn't important, but if you're going to break anybody into a John Wayne movie, you better start with She Wore a Yellow Ribbon. That's where you begin, okay? And that gets them broken in, and everything is great. So we had a good night. But they wanted to talk about these things, and I often take them to Paul. And I took them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because I'm on it and preparing for it. Have you noticed how often Paul talks about his sufferings? I've counted at least 9 places, and if he is the author of Hebrews, 10. Now, is he talking about his suffering simply because he's a complainer? He's just complaining that life is hard for him? Is he talking about his suffering because he's a braggart? Everything I've gone through. Is he trying to get sympathy? Is he trying to get people to pity him? Another thing I've noticed is that Paul defends himself many, many times, and he does not like to do that. He's mentioned 2 Corinthians that he's very uncomfortable with defending himself, but he has been forced to on many occasions to defend himself. And chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians is a defense of his ministry and his character. And so I think it's important to understand that. But he often defends himself. It's because he's a whiner. He's just whining all the time about people's misunderstanding. Is he trying to build a reputation? What was he trying to do? Was he worried about what others thought? Was he unable to trust the Lord and perhaps just let things go, forget them? Well, there's reason why he defended himself, and of course that is, number one, to tell the people that God was in his life and that the people who've said things about him are wrong and that there's enemies of the gospel. And he wants the Thessalonians to understand something. They need to discern. They need to see and understand the character of certain men who were complaining. Now, what was taking place? All right. If you read Acts 16 and 17, you'll find it's two fascinating chapters. And I think it's worth reading. And what you do then is you find the place in the epistle that relates to it. And suddenly, that part in Acts opens up, and suddenly that part in the epistle opens up. You begin to understand what he's saying. And the Apostle Paul had been called to Philippi on his second missionary trip. He started out with an itinerary, and halfway through the trip, God led him elsewhere. The itinerary just all fell to pieces. And he went to Philippi, and he was beaten in Philippi and tossed in jail, and he was accused of things. He was followed by a girl who was filled with demons, and it says, I kind of like this, Paul was annoyed. I like that. He was getting annoyed with this. And he and he cast the demons out. And then he went to Thessalonica, and people were there creating problems. They were calling people from the marketplace. So they went and got worthless men from the marketplace, paid them a couple shekels, and here, you get out there and start bellyaching that this man is living treason, talking treason against the Roman government. And then he went to Berea, and then he moved down to Athens and to Corinth. Now, one of the things he didn't know when he was in Athens alone and in Corinth, and Timothy came down, is he didn't know whether the work was surviving or not. Because the men who had caused him trouble were still there and still causing trouble, and they were trying to win the hearts of the believers in Thessalonica. And so Paul, I can see Paul in Athens and then in Corinth, eagerly waiting some good news. Because some things that people do in the Lord's work do not last. There are many, many, many occasions, and I can tell you stories of my own ministry in Columbia, where people have tried to come in and destroy through false things that were said. One of the places when they tried to take the work in Malaga was simply, these men aren't filled with the Spirit, they don't speak in tongues. And or they can't tell you that when they were saved, what they were healed of, the four square. So they can't be legitimate. And this sort of thing goes on, and you wonder. So what has taken place with Paul is the very fact that he now is going to defend himself. And when he defends himself, tells about the kind of person he is, the character in his work. He is also encouraging the believers in Thessalonica to learn how to discern what is going on, because it's easy to be fooled. So Paul is on the defense, and this account is really only, I think, intelligible if I understand that Paul is talking about his work and his character, and both had been attacked. So there are many things here, and I showed these with some of these young people, and they eat it up. They're on their way. They're going to be going out sooner or later. They eat it up. They've got their doctrine. Now they want to know what's going on. Well, Timothy came and reported that the opponents were circling slanderous charges against Paul and his work, and that included Silas, who was with them. And so if you would read Acts 16 and 17, you will find it interesting. They twisted his preaching to extract the charge of treason. He is preaching against Rome, saying there's another king, etc. And they were attacking his character, that he's here just for himself and gain whatever he can. And they were attacking his motive. So it's a defense of his life and labors. And as I said before, Paul is clearly uneasy about it. Nobody likes to defend themselves and say, all right, look, here's the thing. And feel uncomfortable in doing it. Paul did it many, many times. All right, so it is important. Now, in this portion, we talk about Paul is going to talk about their methods. But these men work in this way. And it works today. It works in Colombia. It works all over America. It can work in any church. Their method is this, is that to destroy the faith of the church, they tried to undermine their confidence and the integrity in the leaders. That happens, and it almost happened here. To undermine the integrity of leaders, their heart, their goal to make people doubt that these men are genuine. And they continue to attack Paul. And that is one of the things. And that's one of their methods. And it goes on all the time. It goes on all the time in any church or denomination. And they were trying to say that Paul and his friends were just spiritual charlatans who used the message of free grace as a means of getting people to follow them, as a means of getting personal honor, a pretext for securing financial gain. And Paul, as I mentioned, who does not like to defend himself, wrote chapter 2 to defend himself. And in doing that, he will talk about his manner, his dedication, and he will help the Thessalonians to understand how to discern and judge what is taking place. So what he's going to do is Paul is going to speak of himself, and he's going to let the record speak for itself. He's going to talk in this chapter about what he did and how he lived. And he says in this chapter many times, as you know, as you know, as you know, as you know. But he knew these things. And he says at least 4 times in the chapter, as you know. So Paul talks here, and Paul is looking at his experiences and trying to help them understand. Now, chapter 2, I'm going to stop at chapter 2, verse 12, and I'll pick it up next time. But the Apostle Paul began his ministry very calmly, and the next thing you know, he's on a boat being taken to Athens in Corinth, and the men who were there were trying to handle and divide the churches. Let's read this now. I'm going to read a few verses, and I'm going to point out some major characteristics of Paul's ministry and life. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Well, he said, no, you know, when we came to you, there were results. My goodness, he says in chapter 1, people are talking about you all over the world. The Russian. The Roman Empire. I'm 70, folks. The Roman Empire. And they're talking about you all over the place. And so he said, it wasn't in vain. You know, when we came, it wasn't worthless. You know something happened. Now, I want to talk to you about what happened, and I want to talk to you about what you saw in us and what you heard. And I want you to think it through. Are we really phonies? Are we really men out for ourselves? And this is what he's interested in. If you read Acts 17, you'll find that they got these worthless fellows, and they made life miserable for Paul. And when I think of Paul leaving Philippi, he was beaten. And going over to Thessalonica and Berea, I still think of a man who's hurting. A man who's got bruises, scars, maybe still bleeding some. A man who is really hurting. Now, he might have left Philippi and thought, I need some R&R. And he's got a condo on the Med, and he's going to go sit and live in that condo for 6 months and have Luke take care of his back. Now, I know that I'm trying to be funny, but think about it. He goes right on to the next town, Thessalonica. And when he comes to Thessalonica, he's not fully recovered. All right? He's still hurting. All right? So, verse 2. He says in verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know when we came to you, the kind of condition we were in. You know, sometimes we were just too weak to do everything we wanted to do. Okay, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. All right. He was treated badly in Philippi, and he had the boldness of God to speak. You can read that he was beaten, he was thrown in the jail, his feet weren't stocked, but he had the boldness. This boldness just isn't something that comes from within. Well, I'm going to show him. This is the Holy Spirit working this man, helping him face his difficulties and his pain, and saying, I've got a message that I must give, and I'm going to do it. When Paul came to the church in Thessalonica, he didn't come with empty hands asking for handouts. He came with full hands, with the blessings of God to share with them. And he's going to say, I wasn't with you to get out of you what I could. I came with a message. So it took boldness, and the gospel is part, but boldness isn't just reckless impulsiveness, a momentary thought where I'm going to get in there and do something. I'm going to show them. The boldness was given by the Holy Spirit, and it required courage on the part of the Apostle Paul, courage to press through, courage to face his fears and do what is right. And I believe Paul had all of those. I share these with these young guys. There are fears you have. There are fears in the ministry. I don't know if they say it in class, because I don't teach that class, but there are fears, there are other things. And it takes courage to press on. And one little town where they started to beat Dick Yale and I up, and we got out of there. We went back the next week, not just to show them. We were trying to start something. But I tell you, boy, when we went back the second week, it was like, whoa, what's going to happen now, see? And we're praying all the way for them and for us. And we got through, it was real calm. Real calm. By the way, we never were able to start a church there. So, boldness. And how can you and I be bold? Well, one thing is to pray. Lord, you've entrusted me with a message. You've entrusted my family and our lives with gospel blessings. And you pray. You pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to give courage. You pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to give you this help you need. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with praying like that. But you might be able to face it. And you look for opportunities in your family, in your neighborhood, and you show some boldness, and you talk to people. And remember this, that rejection of the gospel or social discomfort and embarrassment that might come with sharing it are not persecution. That's just normal. We're talking about Paul, whether it be a man at work who might be passed over promotion, whether it's somebody who's getting take grief, that's hurting their life. But these other things are basically just part of what we are. If I have time, I'd like to talk, and they're going to be brief, so I believe I can do it. I'd like to talk about 10 things, but easy. 10 things that are characteristic of a Christian minister. Verses 3 through 12. Each say something about the genuine motives of a Christian servant. Whether you're talking about the missionaries, the full-time workers, elders, Sunday school. I'm talking about people who want to give their lives wherever they are. These characteristics are very important. And the first one is found in verse 3. Right? For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity, or by way of deceit. All right? They used no tricks. Right? He was not a huckster, standing on the corner with his little table open, holding up a bottle of Mother Fletcher's Elixir. See, and this stuff, man, I tell you what, it takes care of rotten teeth, it takes care of your liver, it'll grow hair on your head, anything that bugs you, $1.50 a bottle. We're not deceivers, we're not hucksters, all right? We're not people who are trying to get you to accept something that is not real and true. So, in verse 3, he talks about deceit, impure purposes and motives. Some Jews had said, Acts 17:5 and 6, that Paul and Silas had been defrauding the people, that they were there trying to get what they could. So he suffered there, and he talks about the first thing is he speaks the truth, and his motives are pure and right. How important that is. He was preaching the gospel. And how could you preach a gospel without any other motive as you speak to people about Jesus Christ? All right, so Paul seemed to be saying if they wanted to make money, they would please the crowd. And they certainly then went about it the wrong way because they were irritating the people. That's not the way you make yourself popular. And that's not the way to entertain the crowds and get them and trick them and deceive them. You would go about it the wrong way. So the negative things that Paul is saying, did it without deceit. He's not leading the people down the wrong path just for his own welfare and his own living, right? He spoke the truth and he suffered for it. Now, impure motives could be accusations of sexual impurity, but it could be other things, impure motives. His motives are not right. He's greedy. He's proud. His motives aren't pure. His motives aren't right. All right? And Paul showed no tricks. Paul didn't want money, fame, or popularity. What he wanted to do is give the gospel. So some become, in our times, involved in ministry for a variety of reasons. And I always challenge these young guys. Now, what's your motive? You're an MK, you're an MK, and you're going back to Brazil. Are you going to the mission field, or are you going home? Well, I know, and I know you know the language, but are you going home, or are you going out to win people? And we talk about other things. Why are you in this? Because you've been pressed to it. That you've been told if you don't become a missionary, you're a failure. I was told that when I was in school. And I had to learn on the mission field. That's why I've gone for these things. Because let me tell you, my first number of years were tough. And my motives kept coming out again and again until I asked God for insight and understanding. So, why do some become involved in ministry? Well, they certainly become involved in ministry for other reasons. The popularity, the riches, the wealth that people have today, the things that people are looking to have and use. Right, the third thing is in verse 4. Verse 4 says this, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing man, but God who examines our heart. The next principle of ministry is we speak to please God, not people. See, wow. That's something, and it doesn't have to be just a man like myself who's bumming around all the time, giving his 2 cents worth, see, and picking up his check. It can be anything you're involved in, my friends. But to please people. So he seeks to please God. And he's saying this in verse 4. God tested us. He looked at our inner life. He looked at us and he put us to the test and he approved us as people who are worthy of being used. It comes from the idea, one of the ideas, is testing a coin to see if it's genuine. I love these old sword fight movies, pirate movies. I went to movies when I was a kid. Oh, and Errol Flynn and all these movies, right? Captain Blood and others. And almost every movie you see some pirate pick up something and go, the coin. See if it's genuine. Anyway, somebody give them the coin. And some way of testing to see if it's genuine. And Paul says, God tested our hearts, knew our hearts, and put us into the ministry. We are not in it from our own motive. We have been entrusted to speak. And whether our back is full of lashes from a whip, or whether people criticize us, we speak. And the word speak is in the present tense, meaning that they just actively continue and would not be silenced by human beings. We will continue, and we're not going to let anybody stop us from sharing the gospel. So he uses that in the present tense. We're just going to keep right on going. And I think that's important for the church in Thessalonica to understand. God examined their motives, their hearts. He saw what he needed in these willing servants. Remember this, no one can keep a secret from God. God knows our hearts and our motives. He can't keep a secret. And if you go into any area, I don't care if it's just Sunday school class or a one or what, anything, God knows. And you can't keep secrets from him. And this is what I think Paul is saying. So God examines our hearts. He knows. You may not know, but he knows. And he entrusted us with this. He examines the hearts. And the heart is the inner self, the inner life. God looks deeper than any person can look. I've been here for 32 years, and most of you have been around pretty well, think you know me. Well, yes and no, say. You know my blunders and my foolishness and those things. But there's so much, and God understands. And sometimes when I'm going to meetings, driving far, sitting on a train or whatever it is, and I start thinking about things, those things come to the surface and I'm faced with them. Things that are important for me to deal with. All right, so examine the heart. And Paul says, we're trying not to please others. Now, here's one thing that's important. What does pleasing others do? It distracts you. Think about it. It distracts you from pleasing God. Because when you're trying to please man, you're so concerned that everybody likes what you say and accepts what you say and that everybody thinks it's all right that you prepare your messages, you prepare your ideas to please people. And let me tell you something, people. It distracts you from serving God. If you have the fear of man, and I've had the fear of man a lot. Boy, when I was a young guy going to ministry and I came from the home, kind of home I came from, I got up and my knees were knocking and I was scared to death. My mouth was dry. It's dry right now, too. My mouth was dry and I was really scared because I was too worried about people. So trying to please others will distract you from pleasing God. Let me ask you a question. Who are you really serving? And pleasing God affects everybody. And in our circles, it is no different than denominational circles. And let's not kid ourselves. We go to the conferences, and I shouldn't be telling the secrets. You go to the conferences, and one of the first things you do is you see the full-time worker pull out his book and run over to the important guy and say, hey, I've got a Sunday free. And get that filled up. Why? It's Big Bucks Conference. Big Bucks Conference. You think I'm kidding? No. Because I've done it. Big Bucks Conference. I mean, my goodness, I go places and speak, and some of these small places in Montana and others, if they give you $35 or $50, say, for doing that, that's a lot. But there's some of these conferences I've gone to, spoke five times, got $800. I like those babies. They're good ones. But this is the point, all right? And it, so this is what Paul is saying. We've been entrusted, and not as pleasing men, but God. Not changing our message, not saying what others want to hear. I don't speak on prophecy much. But I believe it, and I believe it well, and I know my doctrine. But because I haven't spoken on it much, there are some people who were here who felt like I don't know anything about prophecy because I never speak about it. I don't know prophecy and that something is really wrong with me. Nah, I can just think of a lot of other things to speak about. See? And those are the sort of things that so I was tempted because they were after me a lot to start a series on prophecy. And then I thought, I'm not going to do it. Because I'll be doing it for them. And I knew I would be trying to show them that I understand these things. All right, let's move on. So he would not flatter. He would not use greed. And that's in verse 4. Now let's go to verse 5. And verse 5 said, we never came to you with flattering speech, as you know. Notice that again, as you know. Nor with pretext for greed, God is witness, right? So flattery. You know, flattery is saying words or language in order to cajole somebody, to coax them, to accept your words as real, always with a selfish motive. Always with a selfish motive. So Paul is saying, when we can, we use flattery. This is a phrase everybody knows, but I don't know why, but my mother used it all the time. She always used to say, flattery will get you nowhere. I don't know if I ever flattered her, but as a kid I was, but she said it all the time. And that's the case. Flattery, you're nowhere, and we need to remember that. Because the way these men work, as they come in and they zero in on people, and then they flatter them. And as they flatter them with kind of, they get them on their side. And Paul said, we don't do that. We weren't doing that. So, flattery. We're not trying to get you to buy your opinions with fancy works. Words, coax you with words. Paul's goal was to bring people to Christ. And he says, not only do you know that we never did this to you, but I'll say this, and this is something that is very important the way he says it, because it is something we need to be careful of saying. God is witness. Wow. I swear to God. God's my witness. Whoa. We hear people say that, we think they're lying. That's what of God? Oh yeah, God. Right away you think, I think I'll get another plumber. I get another roofer, right? It's so Paul isn't going to use that. He's not going to use that kind of statement. We move on here. Paul avoided all forms of manipulation of words and flattery as a cover-up for his real intentions. He avoided these. And when we proclaim God's truth, we have a responsibility to be honest. And we tell people exactly what the gospel says. Verse 6, all right? And this is the fourth point. He does not seek people's praise, much the same as verse 5. Nor do we seek glory from men. Not in this to build ourselves up, build a ministry, build a reputation. So verse 6, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. For even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Now, this can cover a whole range of things. So needs authority. Paul could have come and said, look, we're apostles. You do what I tell you. We started this place. Say, we're the ones chosen of God. Paul could have done it that way. It can mean various things, my friend. Various things about it. And so this flattery doesn't gain converts. There's no hidden motives. And he does not seek people's praise. We could have become burdensome to you. Now, burdensome, I want to tell you something. It means more than money. It includes money. But burdensome is more than money. It could be meaning governing them in a manner that is heavy-handed. We always think it just means money. Nah. Money's only one part of it. It can come in and it can make people do what they want. And demand of people certain conduct, certain things. No full-time worker has a right to start a local work and choose his puppets to run the place after he moves on to another place. And it's happening. It's disgusting. So we could become burdensome. Again, it could be anything that weighs down or oppresses people as a burden of some sort of authority. And it can include money, and it can include power. And so the Apostle Paul says that verse 6, we would not have become burdensome. We might have asserted our authority. We're chosen by Christ. You have to pay us. We're chosen by Christ. And this is the way this place is run. And he could have done that. And he didn't. Now, all of this is really interesting, I think. I have to move on. Move on here. The fifth thing is found in verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. He said we were like a gentle, like a mother caring for her children. Now, I don't have to go into details here. There's a woman in Florida on trial for killing her daughter. They're going to find her guilty. And one reason why the jury's going to find her guilty is because maybe a man, you expect harshness from a man, but from a mother? A mother who would kill her child or is accused of killing her child so she could go out and have nightlife, it's going to touch the jury very deeply. The defense is going to have a rough time, even if the girl's innocent, frankly, because it just doesn't set right. Mothers cherish, nurse, help. Comfort. And so a mother feeding your child and caring for your children, gentleness of nurturing, not using authority the way people said Paul was. He's there to build up ministry, but kind and gentle methods of winning souls or helping new believers or helping old believers. See? And I like what Paul said, because one portion here, he says, we're like a mother, tenderly. And when we came in and saw what sin did to you, and we saw how you were given to idols, we didn't rat and rave. We knew how you might be addicted to these things. And we gently took you under our wings and got to know you and told you. Or maybe you became a new believer and you fell. And we just, man, how many times did a little kid fall? Bruises on their knees and their elbows and everything else. Tender. Careful. So He's gentle like a mother. There's this characteristic. Paul was caring as he ministered to the believers. Gentleness is often overlooked as a personal trait in our society. What do we want among men and work? Assertiveness, right? We want assertiveness. We want power. And we demand the respect of people, see? And we like ones who might even be bullies. Get it done. That's what we like. Gentleness is easy to take advantage of. But Paul said gentle. And so it's often overlooked. And how does this work in our lives? Well, quite simple. Gentleness means we serve. And it means being considerate of other people. Their weaknesses, their failures. Somebody falls again, and we can't understand that. And if they were really born again, they wouldn't do that. Oh, yeah? Maybe this is an addiction or something in there, not just to drugs, but something. And they need to be dealt with, and it need people to be compassionate and gentle with them. And it means meeting the needs of other people. It means allowing time for people to talk. Unbelievers, let them talk. Let them share what's going on. It's allowing for time for the people. It's allowing for Christians to grow and be willing to go along with them and help them grow. So I like that verse. Paul said, you know we were gentle. He maintained a gentle attitude in all of his relationships with these people. And how does that set with us and other assemblies? And come on. You know me, I'm pretty honest. He maintained a gentle attitude in his relationships with other people. Do we? Do I? Do they out there? It's not as common as you think. Verse 8. Thus having a fond affection for you. That's going back to the mother. We were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you became very dear to us. I suppose the point is that he loves the believers and he's willing to share his life and the gospel with them. Well, much of it is like the previous verse. He delighted to share the gospel with them. He delighted to identify with their daily struggles and the joys in life. And he became involved with them. They became dear to him. Look at it again, see? Our life, because he became very dear to us. Now, they know that when he preached the gospel, his goal was to win for Jesus Christ. You became dear to us. He just didn't say, hey, that guy's not going to, it's not, I don't want it. Forget it. You became dear to us. And just take that phrase there and turn it over in your mind a little bit. And that love cannot be faked. See, his accuser said he faked it. The things he did, gentle like a mother, or fond affection, and well pleased to impart the gospel, and not only our lives, you became very dear to us. You can't fake that. You can't fake that. And so the Apostle Paul makes it clear that he loved them and that they had won his heart and won his affection, and that he was willing to give his life for them. So what does it involve? Well, involves sacrifice. Looking out for others' interests, not just our own. Close personal involvement with people's lives. He loved them, and entering into their lives, he learned of their joys and he learned of their struggles. And I'm going to quit here because time is running out. And I will pick this up later. But in sharing the gospel, we also have to share ourselves person to person. And sometimes we go way out of our way. Remember Gary Rohmeyer? years ago, Gary Rome, I was talking about working in a factory, and there was one guy who was on his case all of the time, because Gary Rome, I witnessed. And this guy would swear at Gary. He would make comments about Gary. And then one day the man came to work. He was very quiet. And Gary went over and says, what's the problem? Just found out my wife has cancer. Oh. So a couple of days later, Gary appeared at the hospital with some flowers in his hand for the man's wife who was in the hospital because she had cancer. And the guy broke down. You would do this? After all I said, you would do this? Well, why not? Why wouldn't I do it? Why wouldn't I do it? You're a friend at work and your wife is passing away. And the man became a Christian. And they went out of his way. And it was interesting. Well, the Apostle Paul, in the defense of himself, is bringing out these principles that are very, very important to us. And these principles will help us understand how we can best serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Next time, I'll just pick up on this and finish the chapter. Father, thank you for your love for us. We were sheep that had gone astray. We had rebelled in our sin against you. Sin darkened our hearts, and it hardened us. And somebody witnessed to us. And at first it bounced off us. Words just never sunk in. But Father, thank you that the Holy Spirit began to do little things in our lives that made us think and made us feel restless. And thank you for the people who hung with us, who clearly declared through their lives and their lips the message of the gospel. Father, for me, I thank you for John Fiscal. I think of the year and a half he worked with me, and the things I said to him, and the way I treated him. But he brought me to you. And I thank you for him and what you did in my own life. And I thank you for Paul, who can appeal to these people. And help us to be able to do the same thing. We're not perfect, but we can appeal. You know my motives and my methods. And our motives and our methods. You know the secrets of our heart and you understand. So, Father, thank you for this chapter that we learn what a servant should look like and what a servant should speak. We pray this, that you help us in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.